Perhaps you've already inferred as we have sung together a number of hymns celebrating the power of God. We began with indeed a call to worship that speaks of how the Lord God Almighty or Omnipotent reigns. That today our subject, as we consider the existence and attributes of God, is nothing less than a beginning of a consideration of the power of God. Here in this hymn that we have sung together, in the fifth stanza, it is spoken of how it is that the plans the peoples would maintain are thwarted by his hand. And as we turn to our first reading here this morning, Jeremiah 32, listen for this language of how power and strength are described in the imagery of the hand and of the arm. The imagery of the hand and of the arm. Jeremiah 32 is a fairly lengthy chapter. It's not one that really can be divided up in any way. We'll read its entirety, but then we'll have a very brief reading from the New Testament. Jeremiah chapter 32, beginning with the first verse. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. At that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard that was in the palace of the king of Judah. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had imprisoned him, saying, "Why do you prophesy and say, 'Thus says the Lord'? Behold, I am giving this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall capture it. Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him face to face, and see him eye to eye. And he shall take Zedekiah to Babylon, and there he shall remain until I visit him, declares the Lord. Though you fight against the Chaldeans, you shall not succeed." Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me. Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you and say, 'Buy my field that is at Anathoth, for the right of redemption by purchase is yours.' Then Hanamel, my cousin, came to me in the court of the guard, in accordance with the word of the Lord, and said to me, 'Buy my field that is at Anathoth in the field in the land of Benjamin, for the right of possession and redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself.' Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. And I bought the field at Anathoth from Hanamel, my cousin, and weighed out the money to him 17 shekels of silver. I signed the deed, sealed it, got witnesses, and weighed the money on scales. Then I took the sealed deed of purchase containing the terms and conditions and the open copy. And I gave the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, son of Maaseiah, in the presence of Hanamel, my cousin, in the presence of the witnesses who signed the deed of purchase, and in the presence of all the Judeans who were sitting in the court of the guard. I charged Baruch in their presence, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this sealed deed of purchase and this open deed, and put them in an earthenware vessel, that they may last for a long time. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land.' After I had given the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord, saying, 'Ah, Lord God, it is you who has made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. You show steadfast love to thousands, but you repay the guilt of fathers to their children after them. O great and mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts, great in counsel and mighty indeed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the children of man, rewarding each one according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds. You have shown signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, and to this day in Israel and among all mankind, and have made a name for yourself as at this day. You brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with a strong hand and outstretched arm, and with great terror. And you gave them this land, which you swore to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they entered and took possession of it, but they did not obey your voice or walk in your law. They did nothing of all you commanded them to do. Therefore, you have made all this disaster come upon them. Behold, the siege mounds have come up to the city to take it. And because of sword and famine and pestilence, the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans who are fighting against it. What you spoke has come to pass. And behold, you see it. Yet you, O Lord God, have said to me, buy the field for money and get witnesses, though the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am giving this city into the hands of the Chaldeans and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall capture it. The Chaldeans who are fighting against this city shall come and set this city on fire and burn it with the houses on whose roofs offerings have been made to Baal and drink offerings have been poured out to other gods to provoke me to anger. For the children of Israel and the children of Judah have done nothing but evil in my sight from their youth. The children of Israel have done nothing but provoke me to anger by the work of their hands, declares the Lord. This city has aroused my anger and wrath from the day it was built to this day, so that I will remove it from my sight because of all the evil of the children of Israel and the children of Judah that they did to provoke me to anger. Their kings and their officials, their priests and their prophets, the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They have turned to me their back and not their face. And though I have taught them persistently, they have not listened to receive instruction. They set up their abominations in the house that is called by my name to defile it. They built the high places of Baal in the valley of the son of Hinnom to offer up their sons and daughters to Molech, though I did not command them, nor did it enter into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say, it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger and my wrath and in great indignation. I will bring them back to this place and I will make them dwell in safety. And they shall be my people and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after me. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul. For thus says the Lord, just as I have brought all this great disaster upon this people, so I will bring upon them all the good that I promised them. Fields shall be bought in this land of which you are saying, it is a desolation without man or beast. It is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Fields shall be bought for money. And deeds shall be signed and sealed and witnessed in the land of Benjamin, in the places about Jerusalem and in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the hill country, in the cities of the Shephelah, and in the cities of the Negev. For I will restore their fortunes, declares the Lord. And then one verse only from Mark's Gospel, the 10th chapter. The 27th verse, the verse that Jesus utters because of the despair that it fills the disciples' hearts when he tells them, in light of the rich man who would not follow him when asked to give away all his wealth to the poor. And as he turns away, Jesus says how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. And his disciples say, who then can enter the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. And thanks be to our powerful God for the word that he has given us even here this day. Please join me in prayer. Father, we do ask that you would show us today a glimpse of your power. A power that can be seen in creation, a power that can be seen in your rule over the things that are, a power that is demonstrated in the judgment that is to fall upon the wicked, but also a power that is exercised in kindness and mercy towards those whom you love through Jesus Christ. May we be in awe of your power, and may we be consoled by your power. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm very thankful that earlier today that our children's Sunday school classes were able to help me out a little bit here this morning by spending just a few moments in their Sunday best, putting some paint on their fingers so that they could make this little collage of hands here for us, a very colorful collage, a very wonderful collage that shows the size of the hands of some of the children here in our church. Now, when we think about the hands of the children of the church, we know that it's not only that they're wonderfully cute, that they can put their little paw prints up here on this piece of paper, but we also think about how it is that children use their hands to exercise their power to impact the world around them. From that moment when that baby begins to look at his or her hand and become the realization that I think this thing belongs to me, they begin to use that hand to impact the world around them. They begin to learn how to take the Cheerio off the tray and to put it into their mouths. They learn how to take the sippy cup and bring it to their lips. They learn how to use a spoon or a fork and put the food within their mouths. They use their hands to play. They use their hand to grab on to various parts of mom and dad, the whiskers or the ears, or to grab on the finger. The children use their hands to interact with the world around them. So it is that as we grow, we use our hands to exercise our vocations. Perhaps we write, we use a computer, we paint, we build things. Whatever it is, we use our hands to exercise our power and to impact the world around us. And as we age, and as our powers begin to lessen, we lament how it is that our hands no longer do what they were once able to do. Maybe arthritis strikes the joints. Or maybe we have a tremor that doesn't allow us to use our hands as precisely as before. And in that sense, we feel what it is to not have, as it were, the same power to impact the world around us, because so much of how we use our strength is used through these hands that God has given. Well, I hope you noticed how it is that this imagery is found throughout this 32nd chapter of Jeremiah. And one of the reasons it's so important to read the chapter is in its entirety so that we can listen to the repetition, the way in which it is spoken again and again of how it is that the city is to be handed over or given into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, that the city of Jerusalem is to be given into the hands of the Chaldeans. And this is an indication of their power, of their military and economic might, that they are surrounding the city and that they have a force that is besieging it and that is bringing together and building these siege works through which the city would eventually be toppled. It is a picture of the power of this man and of the armies which he uses to conquer his adversaries. There is mention of how it is that the work of the hands of the people has been displeasing to God. And this comes as a kind of summary statement of the things that have been marking their activity. Here it is, God had redeemed them out of Egypt and he had put them in a good land. And yet all their efforts in their relationships, their efforts in their religion, the efforts in the way in which they lived their lives, their efforts were not for God, but contrary to God. And all of this is summed up in the way in which God says, the work of their hands has not been pleasing to me. And yet it's not only people here in this passage who are described as exercising their strength through their hands. Because in two important places here in this chapter, we find the same imagery is adopted by Jeremiah to speak about the Almighty God. And so in verse 17 we read, "Ah, Lord God, it is you who has made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm." And then yet again in verse 21. You brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, and with great terror. Oh, if all we had to gaze upon was the power, the mighty hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the mighty hand of the adversary, if all we had to gaze upon was our own works, the work of our hands, so often those things that are wicked and evil, how we would lament this imagery of how it is the hand is the way we impact the world around us. But when we look at the mighty hand of God, the mighty hand of God, that is even here coming in such a surprising way to Jeremiah the prophet, the mighty hand of the Lord, here we find hope, because it's not ultimately our power or the power of our adversaries that is the preeminent power, for it is the power of God who has an outstretched arm and a mighty hand to come to the aid of his people. Isn't it a remarkable thing that God uses the imagery here that is accessible to all of us, accessible even to the smallest child, of what it is to have a hand and to use it as an exercise of influence upon the world, that God would use that imagery and adopt it for himself. He has no physical hand. He has no physical body. God is spirit. But here we use this wonderful, accessible fact in order to come to grips with the mighty power of Almighty God. What characterizes the power of God that is described here in Jeremiah 32 by speaking of his mighty hand and of his outstretched arm? A number of things to work through here briefly together. The first is that we would see that his power is not merely his authority, but his activity. By thinking about God having a hand through which he impacts the world around him, we are mindful here that when we think about the power of God, we are not speaking exclusively about his authority. We might say it this way: authority and power, though they are often linked, are nonetheless to be distinguished. We might think, for instance, of a scenario. Think about a police officer, maybe in the town of Greece or the city of Rochester. And this police officer happens upon a crime that is being committed not by a single perpetrator, but by a whole group. And as he stumbles upon this crime, he finds that this group of young men, perhaps, is armed and they have guns. And as he stumbles upon them, they open fire on him to try to get away from paying the consequence of their crime. And we look at that moment as he is pinned down against his car, as these various ones are firing at him. We might say, how is it that power and authority are discerned? At that moment, the police officer has rightful authority, but there at least he has no power. On the other hand, those criminals have the power. They are shooting at him. They have him subject to their own will, but they don't have the rightful authority. It is possible to have one without the other. Now, if we add to that a scenario where he calls for backup and the SWAT team comes and they come with their heavy munitions and their bulletproof vests, then we see in them that there is power and authority combined. And so it is with God. He has both authority to act in this world. He has the rightful ability to influence this world because it belongs to him. Jeremiah says that he has made the heavens and the earth. But when we think of what God is doing here, we are thinking of what Jeremiah says in verse 21 when he speaks about the signs and wonders. And later on, how he speaks of the deeds of the Lord. The fact here that God is active in his world, having authority to rule over it, but then exercising his activity powerfully in his creation. Oh, so many philosophies have posited a God that is distant and removed. A God who perhaps is seated on a throne whereby he gazes somewhat curiously upon the workings on the face of this globe. Not so the scriptures. God is active, and we serve a powerful God who is active in his world. The second thing we learn here is that his power is not merely his use of agents, but a power that is of his very person and of his essence. We might think about power here. We think about the way in which God speaks of how it is that the city would be handed over to Nebuchadnezzar, given into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. And we know that Nebuchadnezzar has a certain power, power as king, power as the general of the armies that he reigns over. But we think of how he has to exercise that power through his commanders and through his soldiers. And so his power is by necessity a power that utilizes other instruments and agents in imposing his will. If Nebuchadnezzar all by himself went out and stood before the gates of Jerusalem without a great big army to back him up and said, "Hey, I want you guys to surrender to me," they would rightly laugh at him. And they would not feel compelled to bow before his power. His power is exercised by virtue of the fact that he holds an authority over those who submit to him. But he must have them in order to reign as he does. We might say that our president is the most powerful man in the world. But it's not because he himself is invested with a particular kind of power, but under him there is a chain of command that allows him to exercise the agency of our armed forces in the disposition of his will, in the disposition of his orders as the commander-in-chief. That is where his power flows forth from. Well, here we find that God is certainly willing to use agents, isn't he? Verse 29 says that the Chaldeans are fighting against this city. And yet in verse 31, the same action that is ascribed to the Chaldeans, God says, "I will remove this city from my sight." And so God here is using the agency of this nation, of this man, and of the armies that are under his control and his command to implement his will. But we also think of what Jeremiah says here in verse 17. He said, "It is you who has made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm." And this is an important balance as we think about how on one hand, God does use agents to bring about his will. But in creation, God had no agents to use. There were no intermediaries for him to employ. But as the Puritans would say, out of the barren womb of nothingness, God made all things that exist. And so we see here that God's power at times uses agents and means. At other times, it acts immediately upon the world that he has made. And so we realize then that though God may use agents, it's not the case that he must use agents. That he does so when he does so according to the purposes of his will. It's what he determines to do because his wisdom, his goodness, his mercy determine that this is the best thing for him to do. We think about how it is that God would use us as the church of Jesus Christ. That he would use us as the hands of Christ and the lips of Christ. How he would use us as the feet of Christ, not only to minister to one another, but also to make disciples of the nations. God, in Christ Jesus and by his Spirit, has determined to use us as his agents of mercy. But it is not that he is needed to do this. It is not because this is the only way for him to impact the world, because he is no better than a Nebuchadnezzar or a president of the United States. It is because he is determined to do it this way, to have us to be involved, to invest in us real work to do, so that through us and through the good fruit of our lives, the world might be touched with his kingdom power, and so that others might know through us the saving glory of Jesus Christ. He didn't need the blind man who went and said, "Come and come and hear about all the things Jesus has done for me. He didn't need the man who had the demons removed from him, who went back to his friends to say, listen to what the Lord has done for me. He didn't need the woman by the well, the Samaritan woman, who went back and told the people in her town about this one who's told me everything I've ever done. He doesn't need any of us, but he determines to use us according to his will and his wisdom and his goodness, so that we might be involved in his great work. We see that his power is the source of the derived strength of his creatures. God's power, which is boundless, which is bound up in his essence, is the source of the derived strength of his creatures. Look at verse 28, for example. Thus says the Lord, behold, I am giving this city into the hands of the Chaldeans and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall capture it. There God says, I am giving to this man and to his nation the power, the ability, the strength to conquer this seemingly impenetrable city. God says, I am giving it to them. I am granting it unto them. It doesn't come from themselves. Rather, it is that which God hands over or gives to those who would derive it from himself. So it is that we think again about what is said in verse 17, that God has made the heavens and the earth by his great power and by his outstretched arm. And we think of anything that we can do in this world, and how ultimately, when we exercise what we call our creativity, that we are always and again pointing out the fact that all we can do is borrow from God. Think about the children who so helpfully put together this collage for us. We might even say that they made this collage so that we might benefit from this picture here before us this morning. But God made everything out of nothing. He didn't have any tools to use. He didn't have any natural resources which he simply shaped and utilized for his purposes. But whenever we make something, so-called, whenever we build something, whenever we cook something, whenever we paint something, we are simply borrowing what God has already given us. We are using the elements in the world that he has created. We are ordering them. We are manipulating them, but we aren't creating them. We don't start from nothing. We start from something. Paper, paint, sugar, eggs, whatever it might be. Our creations are what we might call second order creations. And so whenever we exercise the work of our hands, it makes us mindful that these things come to us because God has given us this derived strength. Think again of what we saw a number of months ago, the Apostle Paul saying there in Athens, in him we live and we move and we have our being. Our very being is given us by God because in him alone being is essential. So too our moving is given us by God. Our ability to have power and strength to do anything is given us by God. And that's not only the case in the natural order, as we are human creatures, but it's the case that we are given a strength that is in Christ to be God's people. Paul, on a number of occasions, will praise God for the power that's been given him, that it works so powerfully or effectually in him. How thoroughly you belong to God. How thoroughly everything you have is given that you might steward it. Stewardship does not begin and end with the things that are in our wallet, the physical possessions that we have. Stewardship does not begin and end even with time as a resource granted us by God. Stewardship includes everything that we do, because our strength, the strength of our hands to work, to love, to live, all of these things are given by God. How are you moving in him today? Do you demonstrate that God has given you this strength? Are you using it for his glory today? Fourthly, his power is without bounds or limitation. His power is without bounds or limitation. Think of what Jeremiah says here in verse 17. Nothing is too hard for you. Nothing is too hard for you. And you notice how it is that when God responds to Jeremiah's prayer, beginning in verse 26 and 27, he affirms what Jeremiah has taken upon his own lips. And so he says, "Behold, I am the Lord," which is exactly where Jeremiah began his prayer. "I am the God of all flesh." Yes, I am the God of creation, he is saying. And then he asks in question form what Jeremiah had declared in the indicative form. "Is anything too hard for me?" And you notice how both of these things are, in essence, negative statements. Jeremiah is saying, "Nothing is too hard for you, O God." And God's question, a rhetorical question, demands the negative response. "Is anything too hard for me?" And as a chorus, we would all raise up our voices and say, "No, it's not, God." Now, we might express the power of God positively. We might use, as we did for our call to worship, Revelation 19:6. "Hallelujah, the Lord God omnipotent reigns." We might just speak of the fact that God has all power, or he is almighty. We might use the statement that Jesus uses, which is a positive statement. With God, all things are possible. But you see what happens when we take both the negative assertion, "Nothing is too hard for God," and the positive assertion that he is almighty, all things are possible for him, and we wed them together. What are we left with? We are left with the conclusion, the wonderful conclusion, the unarguable conclusion, the conclusion for which we can never specify a particular that might defy the statement that God's power is boundless. He has all power. Nothing is too hard for him. And because it's boundless, then we would say that everything he does effortlessly. We think of the difficult things that he describes here, how it is that he's going to use Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon's armies to conquer this city. And you'll notice that the time stamp that's given here means that the city has been holding out for a period of time. It is a strong city. Zedekiah had powerful forces at his disposal. And yet, nonetheless, God affirms, "I will give it into the hands of the Chaldeans. It will come to pass. It doesn't matter how old and firm the walls are. It doesn't matter how good the supply of water is. It doesn't matter how many arrows he's stored up in his storehouses. It doesn't matter his supply of food. It doesn't matter the loyalty and the fanaticism of his soldiers. None of these things matters. God says, I will hand over the city." And then he speaks to Jeremiah this unbelievable fact that he will restore their fortunes. He will bring them back. God says, it doesn't matter how hard it is. It doesn't matter how inconceivable it might seem. Nothing is too hard for me. Come on, Jeremiah, I want to hear you say it. Is anything too hard for me? No, Lord, nothing is too hard for you. He does not tire. He does not get winded. He doesn't grow weary. Even those things that might seem for us to be little things. You stir the pudding. It says 2 minutes, right? You whisk it. By the end of the 2 minutes, you're looking at the microwave saying, when is this going to be done? My wrist is sore. Any single turn is no big deal, but you do any little thing enough and you'll find the limits of your strength. But because God's power is boundless, there is nothing that causes him particularly to exert himself. And if any particular thing does not lead him to exert or strain himself, then all things together also do not cause him to grow weary or tired. The fatigue of Christ described in the Gospels is not the fatigue of his godness, but the fatigue of his true humanity as he took to himself human form to be our Redeemer. Fifthly, his power is absolute in what he could do. His power is absolute in what he might do. When we think about the power of God, we have to realize that it is not measured by what he chooses to do, but rather by what he might do. That is to say, God could do more things than he actually has. And we think about the boundless power of God, and we don't measure it simply by what he has decided to do and how he has decided to exert himself, but rather all the things that he might have done if he had so chosen. And so we think of John the Baptist saying to the people of his day, "Don't tell me that you are children of Abraham." If God had wanted, he is able to take these stones and to make them children of Abraham. Now, God didn't want, but he might have if he had so desired. He had the ability. There was nothing inherently beyond God's capacity to turn stones into sons and daughters of Abraham. Jesus says something similar there in the Garden of Gethsemane, when his disciple pulls out the sword to defend him from the crowd being led by Judas and the soldiers of the high priests. And Jesus tells him to put down the sword, and he says, "Don't you know that if I had asked, my Father could send me legions of angels?" You see, he might have done so if Jesus the Son had requested it of him, but God did not do so. So we see that God could do things that he does not in fact do. And so the full measure of his power is not described by what he does, but what he might have done if he had been so disposed. We find that here, don't we? We find it in the fact that when God says about what he will do for his people under the new covenant in verse 40, "I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me." And then we think about the consideration of the people in Jeremiah's day as described to them, that they don't show me their face. They give me the cold shoulder. They turn their backs to me. That we realize that God is going to exert his power later on in giving his people a heart to always be faithful to him that he might have given them earlier on if he had so chosen. God determines not to do at one moment what he will later do at another. Now, this begins to raise some questions for us, doesn't it? It begins to pose a challenge for us. There is a story that I heard recently about a Christian family that was involved in a car accident. And in this car accident, one of the children in the family, a young girl, was wounded in a way that almost certainly would have been fatal. She was wounded in such a way that her air passage was blocked, and it seemed that she was going to die before help could arrive. And yet, out of that car, immediately behind the accident that occurred, jumped someone who was a doctor. And not only was this man a doctor, but he had in his pocket a little tube that he was able to use in his very clear-mindedness to shove down her throat in order to open up her passageway. And the conclusion was, as we consider this Christian family and this young girl who was spared by the power of God, we would declare, the power of God that put that doctor on the road right behind her family. The power of God that led that doctor to put that tube in his pocket. The power of God that led the doctor to have a clear mind so that he would know how to use the tube that God had put in his pocket. We say, here is the power of God. But that doesn't end the problem. Because the power of God that put the doctor in the car behind the accident with the tube in his pocket and the clarity of mind to use it could have stopped the accident. He might have kept the injury from occurring in the first place. And so we say God's power is absolute. There are things that he might do, but then there are the things that he does do. And the full measure of what he could do is the full measure of his power. We think of how it is that Jesus hears about the news that his friend Lazarus is dying. And then Jesus rushes to his side and saves the day. It's not what he does. He stays put. And day one goes by, and day two goes by, day three goes by, day four goes by. Finally, Jesus says, "Now we can go to Bethany." And his disciples are confused. And Jesus says, "This will not result in death, but that you might see the glory of God." And so we realize from that Jesus, who waits there those days, and in fact his friend does die, and Jesus demonstrates power in bringing him back from the dead. Jesus could have spared him from a distance. Jesus could have kept him from dying, as he did in other instances, like the centurion's servant. Jesus never laid eyes on that man, but healed him from afar. Oh, he might have done that, but he did not do that. And he did it for a purpose. He did it for a reason, which leads us then to the sixth idea. His power is ordained by his will in what he does do. What he does determine to do, his will, his purposes that order what he in fact does do. That his power, as God exercises it, is the activity of the expression of his will. As Psalm 115 reminds us, our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. And so it is that this Jeremiah here describes in verse 24 the surrounding of the city by the powers of Babylon. And he says, what you have spoke has come to pass. He says, Lord, you revealed what your will was in this instance. You spoke of how it is that your people were being given over to this most serious chastisement. And Jeremiah is saying, now what you have spoken is in fact coming into reality. It is going to take place. Lord, your will is being done. So it is that God's will in its entirety is done and is expressed by what he does do. How different that is from our power. There are all sorts of things we might will to do that we can't. There are all sorts of things that we might hope we could do that we can't. There are all sorts of things that we set out to do, and it seems like everything is arrayed for us to do them, and then something unexpected comes up, and we find that we can't. We want to, but we can't. God never runs into that sort of frustration. The things that he ordains to do, the things that he purposes to do, the things that he wills to do, oh yes, the scriptures tell us these things he does. And because of that, that is where the certainty comes from. It is the certainty here that Jeremiah is latching on to. Not only how it is that God had said in his own day that the people would be handed over, but you go all the way back to Deuteronomy 29 and 30. There God had shown through Moses that this day would come. That this very moment would arrive on the scene of history. The people walking wickedly, God having to hand them over into his wrath and chastisement. And as he says, his great indignation and anger. But these things are spoken of with certainty before they come to pass, because they are a reflection of what God wills. And whatever he wills will in fact take place by his power. It is the same with the certainty in Scripture of the life and of the death and of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is a certainty when David utters and pens those words, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is certain that according to the set will and foreknowledge of God, his Son, there as he is our sin bearer, would utter those words on the cross. It is certain because it is the will of the Lord that when Isaiah 53 records the fact that by his wounds we are healed, that the Lord was pleased to punish him for our sake. It is certain that Jesus would in fact die as the suffering servant, because this was a reflection of the will and purpose, the unfrustrated purposes of sovereign power. And so we have to ask ourselves, how are we, like Jeremiah, slow to believe and accept the infinite power of God to do all that he pleases? This whole thing here where Jeremiah is told to buy the field. He's told to pay good money for a field that even now is in the hands of the enemy. Jeremiah is told to go through all the normal things that would characterize a transaction of this sort, complete with a copy of the deed that is put into earthenware so that it might be preserved, the equivalent of a bank deposit box in our day. We think about the Dead Sea Scrolls, how it is that those scrolls that were placed in earthenware were preserved for centuries to be found in our own day. He goes through all of this because he knows that his people will be hard pressed to really believe that God has the ability to do what he has promised. You see, Jeremiah should not be surprised here by the fact that God is promising not only to exert his mighty hand in giving the people into the hands of Babylon, but also to promise to restore them, to bring them back so that yet again there would be business transacted in the land of Judah. In chapter 29 of Jeremiah's book, God had promised that there would be but 70 years of captivity. And Jeremiah certainly knows the prophecies found in Deuteronomy 29 and 30, where God had said not only would he cast his people off, but he would bring them back again. But you see, those theological truths are nice and pretty. Oh, they're so nice and pretty and neat when there's no army outside the gate. They're so nice and pretty and easy to embrace, easy to endorse, easy to put on our lips. When we're not imprisoned, when we're not standing in the courtyard of the prison house because our own king thinks that we're a traitor. These things are so convenient for us to express when they are unchallenged. But what about when they are? What about when everything that we see, everything that we can sense, everything that comes to us via our sight seems to say our situation is hopeless? Where's our theology then? Jeremiah is given the permission to be perplexed before God, to come before the Lord and say, "Ah, Lord God, this is what you're doing. See, it's happening right before your eyes. And yet you would say to me, buy this land. Lord, why would you have me throw my money away?" And God says, "Yes, it will happen. I will give them over to their enemy, but oh, I will, oh, how I will bring them back, and I will be kind to them, and I will give them a heart that is to seek after me, and oh, I will rejoice over them, and I will do this with all my heart and with all my soul as an expression of my love and my goodness, which is for them." Jeremiah, believe it. And we believe it not only the power of God to judge, but the power of God to show us boundless goodness through His Son. Because at the end of the day, this power of God that is exercised according to His will is nothing less than the very liveliness of all of God's attributes. And if God would express His liveliness of righteousness to judge sin, Jeremiah also says he will express the liveliness of his grace to impart upon an undeserving people a glorious new life, a life that we know is found in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord's mighty hand, we believe it, and we must believe it when the enemies are all around. Please join me in prayer. We are slow, O Lord, to believe, and ignorant of thought, and dead of affection, and slow in our wills. But how we ask that you would condescend to show us in so many ways your great power, O God, which is exercised not only in judgment against the wicked, but also in remarkable mercy for those who are in Jesus Christ. Help us to claim that power as our own today, with all of its kindnesses and mercies and comforts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.